All right, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you again for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather still in a free country to worship you. And Father, as we continue to study through the Gospel of Mark, Father, our prayer this morning is you continue your work in us. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what you want to speak to us in the verses that we cover this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. And Father, I ask that you would just strengthen me right now, Lord, and help me, Lord, just to teach your word, Lord. Simply teach your word simply. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the Gospel of Mark, we started last week, and the Gospel of Mark is one of the four Gospels. And you have to keep in mind that the four Gospels, you may ask, why four Gospels? Well, each Gospel is written from a different perspective. So you have the Gospel of Matthew, who's written from Matthew, who's one of the disciples. And Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote it for the Jews. He wrote it for the Hebrews, who he was himself, to present Jesus as the Messiah King. Then you have Luke, okay? Luke was a doctor and historian. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He wrote Luke for the Greeks to present Jesus' humanity, all right, as the Son of Man. Then you have John, who is one of the 12 disciples, but he is one of the inner three. You're going to notice as we go through the Gospels, Jesus is going to fall aside from the 12, Peter, James, and John. And John, being one of those inner three, wrote the Gospel to present Jesus as God in human flesh. And now Mark, okay, we talked about this last week, Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples. In fact, he was a son in faith, if you will, of Peter the Apostle. So many commentators and a lot of people suggest that this Gospel really is Peter's Gospel. Okay, because you're going to find that some of the stories that we have in here are going to be only from people who were part of the inner three and would pertain particularly to Peter. So Peter would say this. The thing about Mark's gospel that makes it also unique is it presents Jesus as the servant, the suffering servant. Okay, you'll find that the theme of the entire book is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says that let's read it. So Mark 10, 45, I'll read that to you. Second here, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? Give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the whole theme of the book, presenting Jesus as a servant. And as I talked about last week, one of the reasons I believe the Lord led us to do this book in the Gospel of Mark is to teach us how to be a servant. Okay, because what's missing in our world today is servants. Okay? It's servants. How to be a servant, how to be a Christian servant. All right? And as a way of an introduction, I'll read this little thing that I found. It says, the message of Mark's gospel is captured in a single verse, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter by chapter, the book unfolds the dual focus of Christ's life, service and sacrifice. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant on the move, instantly responsive to the will of the Father by preaching, teaching, and healing. He ministers to the needs of others, even to the point of death. After the resurrection, he commissions his followers to continue his work in his power, servants following the steps of the perfect servant. That's, I think, a great summary of the book of Mark. So let's start verse 1. Let's get a running start here. Oh, another way to think of Mark's gospel is the action gospel, okay? It's going to focus a lot on what Mark did versus what Jesus said. Now, there isn't a whole lot of systematic teaching by Jesus in this book, so it focuses on what more Jesus did, okay? So Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, Son of God, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness. Now, this is John the Baptist. This is not John the disciple or John the apostle John. It's John the Baptist, okay? There's a difference. And John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and all and from Jerusalem were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle or with a belt of skin about his loins, around his waist, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, one thing I pointed out last week was John's message. He was a simple man with a simple message, okay? Repent. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, All right? It was a simple message. And look, I also suggested last week too, in a sense, the church, the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ, which we are, okay? We are like John the Baptist. We are forerunners before Christ's return. We either have the simple message, repent or turn towards Christ, okay? Turn away from your sins and turn towards Christ. Because that word for repentance is metanoia in the Greek, and it means to change your mind. And to change your mind in the sense that you're going to change direction, change your mind about Jesus, change your mind about who you are. That's the idea here. And verse 7, and he preached saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, that's Jesus, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about water baptism. This baptism is not the same baptism as Christian baptism. Christian baptism symbolizes somebody who goes under, who is dying to the old life, be raised to new life in Christ. This baptism, the baptism of repentance, is saying, I acknowledge that I need to live a godly life. But here's what's lacking in that. He says, John said that Jesus is going to come after him and baptize him with the water and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to live that godly life. Sometimes we miss that. You know, God has given us the power, the ability through his Spirit to live a godly life. Now, verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of the John in the Jordan. Now, I'm reading from the King James this morning, and where it says, it'll say straightway. Basically, think immediately, okay? It's the same thing. Straightway or immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And he was with wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. Now, this is the thing about Mark's gospel. Mark is not going to give a whole lot of detail. But I think what we're going to do this morning is I want to talk about this whole idea of Jesus being driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Okay? So I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's a right-hand turn. We're going to be starting at verse 1. It says this. It says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's important. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, see, that's interesting to me because sometimes, look, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're empowered for works of ministry. Where does Jesus go first? He goes to face Satan. Sometimes we're going to have adversity when we serve God, when we're stepping out, when we're empowered. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit led him there. Understand that, okay? Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, afterward he hungered. Now here's something I want to point out to you guys. It says here that he was tempted 40 days. So every day of those 40 days he was tempted. It wasn't just because when he comes to him when he hadn't eaten. It was the whole time. Understand that, okay? And what's happening when you don't eat? When you don't eat for 40 days, are you physically strong? No, you're not. You're very weak, okay? Verse 3, and when the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. So what's happening here is Satan is challenging Jesus. Now, I want to point something out to you. Why does this happen? The reason this happens is this. If you recall, as we went through the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, Adam was told before that not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was told one command. Did Adam listen? No, he failed. He fell. He sinned. Okay? In the Bible, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. In other words, Jesus is going to do what Adam should have done. He's going to resist the temptation of Satan here, and it needs to be done. Okay? Because if it wasn't done, then Jesus' whole point of coming would be fruitless, would be pointless. So verse 3 again, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And Jesus answered, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, God provides. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Okay, you're going to see in this sequence of verses here that Jesus is going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament. You mean the Old Testament's relevant? Yeah, it's still relevant. Okay, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into the high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, in other words, if you will bow down and worship me, it shall be yours. Okay? So Jesus is being offered all of this without what? Without the cross. See, the whole point that Jesus came, remember I just read in Mark, was to be a servant and give his life as a ransom for many. So if Jesus would have took Satan up on his offer, what would have happened? There would have been no cross. And guess what? We would have been still in our sins. And there's no point for us gathering together. Is there? No, there's not. And in a sense, what Satan is doing here is he's offering Jesus the job of the Antichrist, the one who's going to come on the scene, the one who's yet to come and be revealed, the world leader. He's already offering this job to Jesus. Well, look at Jesus' response, verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. And he brought him up to Jerusalem and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, now I've seen that with my own eyes where that would be when I was over in Israel. The pinnacle of the temple would have been in the corner, would have been the highest point, okay? And that's where Satan takes Jesus at, okay? So that the reason that it's the pinnacle is when you're at the pinnacle, what can you do? You can see everything, right? You can see everything, all right? They brought him into Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from there. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now, what Satan is doing is he's trying to get Jesus to reveal himself before it's the will of the Father. That's what he's trying to get him to do here. And verse 11, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. He's quoting from Psalm 91, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So Jesus passed the test. Now, this is interesting. This brings up an interesting point. How did Jesus pass the test? What did Jesus do when temptation came? First of all, let's start here. Is it wrong to be tempted? No. It's wrong what we do with the temptation. So who here has never been tempted? Okay. We've all been tempted in various and different ways. Look, when I say temptation, okay, oftentimes when we think of temptation, we think in a sexual nature. It doesn't have to be in a sexual nature, guys. It doesn't, okay? Now, it's not wrong to be tempted, but how did Jesus handle temptation? What did he use against Satan?
The Word.
The Word of God. He used the Scripture. And so the implication there for us is, if Jesus used the Word of God, what do we need to do? We need to read the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. And may I dare say, memorize the Word of God, okay? See, when we're tempted, God gives us the ability to overcome that temptation. We don't have to give in. How do we overcome? Well, we overcome, but first we pray, right? We can pray. We can confess before God, hey, God, you know, I'm tempted by this, or whatever, you know, whatever your temptation is, you can pray and confess to God. And then what you can do is realize that there is a way of escape. In fact, the Bible talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10. There always is a way of escape. And the way of escape is the Word of God. It's the Scripture. You recall in Ephesians where it talks about the armor of God. What does it say is the sword? It's the Word. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is our weapon against the enemy. It's against the enemy. The Bible says in Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active, right? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Okay? So it's the Word, all right? Then what we're to do is, so we pray the Word of God, right? Then what we do is we take every thought captive. Now, one of the ways that I remember what that means is take every thought captive. It's almost like your thought, you know, it's almost like, oh, there goes a thought. Get back here. Get right back here, okay? Don't go down that. Because, look, taking every thought captive, oftentimes what we will do is in our lives is we will project. We will analyze. We'll analyze to the point where we paralyze ourselves, so to speak. But we let these thoughts get untamed, and they go off on their own. Well, taking every thought captive is bringing it back under the control of Jesus. That's what that means. And then lastly, it's meditating upon the Word of God. See, that's why I always tell you guys it's so important that you read your Bible and pray every single day. Because prayer is that open communication to the Father, and reading your Bible is so important because you literally feed your soul, your spirit with the Word of God. You literally bring these things and God speaks to you through His Word so that when temptation comes, you have that in your mind and you're ready to confront whatever temptation comes. And God will never tempt us to evil. Never. God will test us. James talks about that. James chapter 1 talks about that. That look, every temptation that comes, God can use as a test to test us to see if we know the material. But every temptation from Satan is a temptation to solicit us to do evil or to sin. Because the whole job of Satan is to destroy you. Do you guys realize that? That's his job, is to destroy you. Is to destroy you and take you down with him. To destroy your lives, destroy your witness, to destroy relationships, whatever. If you're married, to destroy your marriage. If you have kids, destroy your relationship with your kids. That's Satan's job. That's what he wants to do. So understand that we have the ability and the capability to overcome our temptation. We do. The Bible just says it, and we need to look at Jesus. If Jesus is our example, right? If Jesus is our example, what a servant does, then a servant here, in this case with Jesus, is what does he do? He uses the Word of God and those things I just talked about. So back to Mark. Back to Mark 1. Verse 13, and there he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and there he was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, when I read that, think about, you ever watch a boxing match, and, you know, the round is, and they're fighting, and then they ding, ding, and they go to their corner, and the corner men come and kind of work on them? That's kind of the idea here. Okay, the angels came and kind of worked on Jesus, you know. Now, probably they were saying, good job, you won. All right, great, great job, you won, you know. But that's the idea here, okay. They're giving support to him, okay. Now, verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison, and Jesus came into the Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner, so he was supposed to go before Jesus. So now Jesus is on the scene, so now John is removed. And we'll learn later why John is put in prison. Okay, he's put in prison because he calls out Herod, who is the tetrarch of the area. Herod takes his brother's wife, and so John calls him out on that. And so Herod isn't happy about that, so Herod puts him in prison. So that's what it means when John is put in prison. So John is kind of, in a sense, moved out of the way, and here's Jesus, okay? And it says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, the kingdom of God has this idea of his reign over the lives of his people, okay? But repent. And believe. Believe is to put your confidence in, to put your trust in the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. The good news that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. And on the third day, he was raised again from the dead. And that is the hope that we have if we trust in him, if we believe in this gospel. Okay? And if you want to sum the gospel up in one word, it's Jesus. He is the embodiment and fulfillment of that gospel. Okay? Verse 16. And now as he walked, that's Jesus, by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And they were fishers, or fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway, or immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Okay, so this is interesting. So first things first, in the Gospel of Mark, between verses 13 and 14, there's about a year that takes place between those two verses. And there's a bunch of events that take place. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read them all, but they're found in John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to John chapter 4, verse 54. All those events take place. So some of the events that take place are the wedding at Cana in Galilee, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Those things take place, all right? And one thing we have to keep in mind, when the Gospels have certain stories, some of the Gospels have the same story, but from a different perspective. So the other writers will give more detail, all right? So what I want to do now is, with that in mind, keep your finger here in Mark 1 and turn to Luke chapter 5, right-hand turn again, Luke chapter 5. We're going to read this story again, Luke chapter 5. And in the process, as we're turning there, keep in mind that Jesus had already met Simon Peter and already had met Andrew, his brother. And the belief is that Andrew and Peter were disciples of John the Baptist. So now that John the Baptist is off the scene, Jesus is going to call them to follow him. So Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1, and it says this, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret." Now, when you say Lake of Gennesaret, it's the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. It's all the same body of water. Honestly, it's called the Sea of Galilee. It's really just a big lake. Okay, it's really just a big lake. "And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that was Peter's, and prayed him, and he would thrust out a little further from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Now, one of the reasons that he would do that is when you go to that area, you will notice it's like a natural amphitheater with the way that the winds carry and everything around there. When you speak, it carries your voice for miles, okay? So that's why Jesus would sit in a boat and address the people, because it says in the first part of this chapter here that the people were pressing upon him. There was a lot of people coming to him, all right? Now, verse 4. "And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or for a catch. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Has anyone ever gone fishing? When is the best time to go fishing?
Early.
Early, like night, right? Early morning night, right? So it's not good to do it in the middle of the day. And this is what Jesus is saying to him is basically, I want you to go out now. Because Peter's like, we were out all night, we caught nothing. So now you want us to go back out? He's like, fine, I'll do it. I'll do what you say. Verse 6, "And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and the net broke." Isn't it amazing? You do things in your own strength, and nothing comes of it. But when you do it in God's strength, when God tells you to do it, look what happens. It's an abundance of fishes to the point where the net breaks. Because sometimes what will happen is God will call you to do something. And sometimes you'll be like, Lord, that makes no sense. Why are you telling me to do this? This is going to make absolutely no sense. But that's okay, because he's in control, right? He's the one who's controlling the whole thing. So if God tells you to do something, you do it, even as crazy as it sounds. You recall the book of Joshua. He told Joshua to go and march around the city of Jericho 7 times and blow their horns. Can you imagine people in Jericho looking at this going, what are these people doing? They're out of their minds. Have you ever done something for God and people look at you and say, you're out of your mind? Or perhaps it's just the fact that you're a follower of Christ now. As someone said, you're out of your mind to follow. You follow some Jewish carpenter, some guy from 2,000 years ago. You follow some guy. What's wrong with you? You ever have that? So verse 7, "And they beckoned unto their partners, which were the other ship, and they should come and help them." So they needed all the people to get the fish. "And they came, and they filled both ships, so that they began to sink." Verse 8, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See, Peter recognizes who he is. Verse 9, "For he was astonished, all that were with him, at the draught or the catch of the fishes which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from this point forward thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him." Now in Mark, it simply says, Jesus says, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. A couple points there I want to point out. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. I will do that work in you. Do you guys ever have something that happened in your life and it has impacted you for the rest of your life and you couldn't get over it? Okay? So, for example, I'll pick on my oldest son, Josh. I remember one time when Josh was a wee little guy. We were at a friend's house, and they had a Rottweiler dog, okay? And I remember the dog's name was Jake. And Josh, being the exploring young man that he was, wanted to play with the dog. Well, the dog ran him over. Now, the dog didn't mean to run him over. The dog was just playing and excited because somebody was paying attention. Oh, really? Let's go. And he ran him over. And I remember after that, for a long time after that, Josh was afraid of dogs. Okay? Not anymore. And was afraid of dog. We had a little dog. He's nothing. Okay? He's a little nothing. But here's my point. That dog, in a sense, made Josh for a while because Josh was afraid of dogs. So oftentimes in our lives, something happens and we allow that event or a person to make us. Okay? And that's not what God has called us to. God says to come after me. Jesus says, come after me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus will do that work in us. So there are things in our life sometimes that it's hard for us to overcome. But the point is we come to Jesus and we follow him and he will make us fishers of men. That point. Okay? The next point about this. He says, come after me. He says, it's basically what he's saying is follow me. All right? And it says they forsook everything and followed him. Sometimes we want to follow Jesus. We say with our mouth, I want to follow Jesus. I'll follow you wherever you go. Like the song that we sang, where you go, I'll go. Right? Where you stay, I'll stay. We say it, right? But then we won't forsake everything. We won't put the things aside that we need to. And look, in this case here, all right, one of the things that as I was studying this that was kind of pointed out in some different commentaries was that, so you had Simon and Andrew, Simon and Andrew, James and John, and their dad Zebedee, they had a fishing business all together. It says here they were partners. And to have a fishing business in that time means they were wealthy. It wasn't like they were just, you know, whatever. But he asked them to leave everything, to leave the business and follow him, to leave everything. See, we say we want to follow Jesus, but really what we don't want to do is we don't want to leave everything. We still want to hold on to things. We want to hold on to the things of this earth. That's why John in 1 John says, do not love the things of this world. We need to hold on. We want to hold on to things we shouldn't. And Jesus calls us to follow him. And see, sometimes Jesus is going to call us to follow places that we don't want to go. Sometimes he'll call us to follow him places that we're like, Lord, are you sure about this? Are you sure? But that's what Jesus does. And Jesus has our best interest in heart. And again, Jesus is going to make these guys become fishers of men. You know, you think you've been fishing. It's interesting. He chooses fishermen, right? Why didn't he go into Jerusalem and go to the university and pick the smartest guys in Bible college, so to speak? He didn't. He picked a bunch of country hicks. And here's why. Because when God works through them, there's no doubt it's God who's doing it. Oftentimes what happens is, and I'm not opposed to Bible college or seminary, don't get me wrong. However, what oftentimes I find is when people go to Bible college or seminary, you become so intellectual about your faith and everything else that you're no good to be used of God. Because you try to think about it, you try to explain everything that happens, you try to explain miracles. Look, most of the seminaries in the United States now don't believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Okay? That's what's going on today. But what do we have an emphasis on? We have an emphasis on higher education, don't we? If you don't have that degree, you're dumb. I can't hire you. And that's what employers do. And I got to tell you, I've worked with people with master's degree who couldn't work because they sat there thinking about everything instead of just doing the work. Okay? And I'm not opposed. If you got a master's degree or you have an education, I'm not opposed to education. Don't get me wrong. But you understand what I'm trying to say is we have such an emphasis on the wrong things today. You know, my pastor would often say, I don't care if you know Greek or Hebrew. I just care if you know the word no. You say no to sinful things in your life. Doesn't matter how much you know, okay? It matters your relationship with Christ. And when you look throughout the New Testament, God calls people. He doesn't call the most educated, okay? He calls the people that he knows are available. He calls the people he knows that he can use. So the question is, are you usable? And are you willing to follow him wherever he takes you? It doesn't mean he may take... Look, everybody thinks, you know, missions is great. Go overseas. But missions, there's missions here. What if he calls you to the inner city? What if he calls you, you know, are you willing to do that? Are you available for him? Or are you holding on to something else that keeps you from doing that? Verse 18. And straightway, immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. It just sounds funny, you know. Hey, Dad, we'll see you later. We'll see you in 3 years. Okay. Verse 21. So, and when they went into Capernaum, Capernaum is northwest of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this was an important town on the caravan route to Damascus, and I'll explain it in a second here. And immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, that synagogue is still there to this day, the remains of it, and I was there. And so one of the things that struck me about being there was, and I never put this in my mind, was why would Jesus set up his camp of ministry at Capernaum? He was there about 3.5 years. He could have went into Jerusalem immediately. He didn't. He could have went other places, but he went to Capernaum because right along Capernaum is the road to Damascus. And that's a major trade route that multitudes, thousands of people will go down at a time. Okay? So as the people are going back and forth from this area, Jesus is there. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's healing. The word is getting out. So people are coming back down and going back up, and they're hearing this message. They're seeing these things, and what are they doing? They're taking the message further. So God has had a strategic plan to put Jesus in Capernaum, okay? And verse 22, and when they were astonished at his doctrine, he taught them as one that had authority and not as one of the scribes. A couple things first, the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of worship. It was a place where the Old Testament scripture was read, there was prayer, and there was teaching. And a synagogue came about during the time when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. So if you had 10 or more men who were of the 12 years or older, they would form what was called a synagogue. And so you had an opportunity to come together, to read the scripture together, to pray, and then to have teaching. Now, when it says here that he taught them as one that had authority, oftentimes somebody within the congregation, for lack of a better way to put it, would teach something. And when they would teach, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that. So it's like if I sat here on a Sunday morning and said, theologian so-and-so said this, or pastor so-and-so said that, they would always use somebody else's authority. But Jesus comes on the scene, he just says it. He just teaches it. So that's why they're astonished, they're marveled, like, wait, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Verse 23, and there was in there a synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Okay? Or one way you could say it is, let us alone. It's a demon. Okay? Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Okay? That's what's going on here. An unclean spirit. A man with an unclean spirit means a man who is demon-possessed. Okay? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, art thou art the Holy One of God. Okay. So a demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue while Jesus is teaching. And Jesus is going to take care of this in a minute. And he says this. Jesus responds to him and says, Jesus rebuked him as saying, hold thy peace, or be quiet, or my favorite, literally he says, be muzzled. Be muzzled. And come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed in it so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits or the demons, and they do obey him. Okay, so a couple things about this. So first, what is a demon? A demon is a fallen angel, okay? God created the angels. And one of the angels, Lucifer, was the head angel. And the scripture suggests that he was the head worshiper. So one day, the head worshiper Lucifer decides, you know what? And the scripture describes him as this beautiful angel who led the worship in heaven. And so one day he describes, you know what? I'm done. I'm tired of worshiping God. I want all you guys to worship me. So he leads a rebellion against God. And a third of the angels follow him. And when they follow him, we would refer to them as a demon or an unclean spirit. That's what he's talking about here. So these demons go out throughout the earth and they possess people. Now, a couple things very important, pay attention. As an unbeliever, if you have not been born again with the Spirit of God, you can be demon possessed. In other words, a demon can come and live inside of you literally and take control and cause you to do things you don't want to do. Now, that said, If you are born again by the Spirit of God, you are a Christian. You cannot be demon-possessed, okay? I know that there are churches that teach you can. The Scripture says you cannot, okay? God is not into time-sharing, all right? In Ephesians, it says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea there is, you ever have a Tupperware, right? It goes, okay? So now you're gonna remember this, okay? You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, so a demon can't come and live inside of you, all right? So a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. However, a Christian can be demon oppressed, can be harassed by a demon, okay? Now, I believe it because the Bible teaches it, because God said it in His Word, all right? But what happens oftentimes with stuff that God says in His Word is we will have people who will take it way too far, okay? You will have these people who have deliverance ministries, quote unquote, and they'll wrestle demons to the ground, all this stuff. I got news for you. I don't want to wrestle a demon to the ground, okay? And I don't need to wrestle a demon to the ground. Why? Because Christ died on the cross. Notice how Jesus just says, hold thy peace. Jesus is going to take care of us. See, Jesus is standing between you and the demon. The Bible talks about the fact that there are principalities and powers in this world. There are demonic things. Look, there could be demonic things going on right now that we can't see, okay? But here's the point. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I don't get it. I remember one time watching this show, 60 Minutes, if I don't even know if it's still on. And this guy who was, I don't know if you know, he was a preacher or what he was, but he said he was a Christian. And I remember the guy was interviewing him, and he's sitting on the couch, and he's acting like this demon is fighting with him. I mean, it looked ridiculous. It looked ridiculous. The interviewer was like, what are you doing? Like, in other words, he's watching this. And see, what that does is, when that stuff happens, what it does is it negates the truth that there is spiritual activity. It negates the truth that there really is demonic activity. We cheapen it. We make it silly. Okay? It's like when we take Satan and he's a Halloween costume now, right? Pointy ears and a pointy tail. Bible doesn't say he has pointy ears and pointy tail. Bible says he's an angel of light. He's beautiful to behold. See, we think he's got this these warts and he's like a troll and all that stuff. That's not how Satan is. See, if Satan was like a troll, we wouldn't want to go near him. But because he's an angel of light, there's a seducing aspect to him, to his beauty. Understand that. Well, see, we Americanize everything. Ha ha, it's the devil. Ha, it's funny. And here's the other thing, too. Another thing I want to say, too. The devil is not in hell right now. Okay? He's not there. In fact, the devil isn't over hell. The devil will be in hell being tortured for eternity with all of those who have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? So we need to stick to what the Bible teaches, not what some guy thinks or some book that was written. The other thing, too, is I have noticed is there are all these books written on spiritual warfare. And all those books could be thrown off the shelf because they all start with wrong premises. The other thing, Jesus or God is not going to take somebody to hell and have them spend 15 minutes in hell. Nobody's there right now. If they know their Bible, nobody's in hell right now. They will be. So here's my exhortation to you as your pastor. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Don't watch YouTube videos of these guys who say they've been to hell or demon-possessed, all these things. Here's what we need to do. Focus on the Word. Focus on the Word. Back in the day, and I don't know if they still do this, the FBI, I believe it was, used to figure out counterfeit money by studying the genuine. That's how they would figure it out. So here's my challenge. Study the genuine, then you will see the counterfeit when it comes. Don't study the counterfeit. We get caught up in studying the counterfeit because the counterfeit's more exciting. It's more awesome, right? It's more exciting and stuff. It's not. Stay with the genuine. Don't stay with the counterfeit, okay? Because if you study the genuine, when the counterfeit comes, you'll know. You will know for sure. My wife and I used to go to a charismatic church years ago. Let me just tell you, some of the things that went on were incredible. But I will say this. Because of the things that were not biblical, caused me to study the Scripture. And then when I started saying, hey, hold up, that's not the Bible.
What do you mean it's not in the Bible?
Well, sure it is. No, it's not. What you're saying is not in the Bible. If anybody should sit here before you today and say, I don't believe in any of that nonsense, it would be me, but I don't. Okay? I don't. Enough about that. So, so Jesus says, hold thy peace, verse 25, or be muzzled, come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried him with a loud voice, he came out of him. I mean, Jesus is God in human flesh. Why would we want to mess with Satan and his demons? Jesus can take care of him like that. And when, verse 27, when they were all amazed insomuch, they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now, I remember there was a song, a Christian song, when I first became Christian. It was called Jesus. I think it was called The Famous One. Jesus, famous one, the famous one. Okay, that's the idea here. His fame, not fame in the same context we think of fame, but word is getting out about what he's doing. The things that he is saying, the way that he's teaching with authority, and the fact that he's able to overcome demons. Okay, it's getting out. It's spreading out. People are starting to hear what's going on. Okay? Yeah, let's go. All right, cool. A few more verses. Okay, so, and forthwith, or immediately, or out in the open, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and quickly they told him of her. Now, thing to point out to you guys is Peter is married. Because you can't have a mother-in-law without being married. Okay? Now, I know that there is a belief in the Catholic Church that Peter was the first pope. Well, guess what? Your first pope was married. Okay? He was married. This proves it, that he was married. So, and understand that being in that area when I went over to Israel, in Capernaum, where they believe the house of Andrew and Peter was, they believe they shared a house together. It's within feet of the synagogue. Okay, it's in feet, it's in walking distance. So that's why you can say they come out of the synagogue, go into their house, and that's when they find out that Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Now look, being sick with a fever in those days was a big deal. They didn't have medicine like we did. You could get a fever and eventually die from that fever, all right? So they're sick, so they came out and called him quickly. And it says in verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand, that's Jesus. And Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them or serve them. And see, that's the thing. When Jesus heals us, he heals us to the uttermost. He heals us completely. He healed her to the point now where she felt 100% better. She could start serving them. Okay? In verse 32, and when evening had, and at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were demon-possessed and them that were possessed with devils or demons. So word got out. That guy who came in the synagogue with an unclean spirit or being demon-possessed, Jesus took care of the demon. So word gets out. Now more people who are demon-possessed are coming to Jesus. Verse 33, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Wow, can you imagine that scene? The entire city was there. Everybody was there. And he healed many that were sick of diverse or various diseases and cast out many devils. And suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Interesting. I want you to put your finger here, Mark, and turn to James chapter 2. Second, James chapter 2. This idea of the demons or knowing Jesus. James addresses this. James chapter 2. Now, the context here is that James is talking about faith and works, okay? The way that we prove that we have faith in God is by our works, okay? We don't work our way to salvation, but after we get saved, we do good works because of our faith, okay? So verse 18 says, yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show that my faith by my works. So in other words, if I have faith in God, as a result of that faith in God, and as we talked about in Mark today, if we follow after the Lord, we are going to have works. Good works are going to come. The works don't get us to God. The works are a result of a relationship when we are made right with God. Now, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Great. It's one thing to say, I believe God. But it's another then to believe him to the point where it changes your life and you begin to produce good works in your life. All right? So this is confirmation what we just knew, that what was just said in Mark, that the devils knew who Jesus was. Why would they know who? How would they know who Jesus is? Because he was there from the beginning. Jesus is God in human flesh. That's who he is. So they knew him. And so he told them, quiet. You know, the time has not yet come. In the Gospel of John, it often uses the term, my time and my hour has not come, because he hasn't been revealed yet. It's not in God's plan yet to reveal who Jesus is yet. Okay? Now back to Mark. So imagine, there you are. So Jesus goes in the synagogue, he begins teaching, they're looking at him, they're saying, wow, look at this authority, he casts out these demons, there's more people coming, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, there's more people coming, they're demon-possessed, he's delivering them, and now there's people who are sick, he's healing them. So all these things are happening, and it says the whole city was gathered there. So you can imagine the activity and the chaos and the craziness. We think our lives are busy. Can you imagine anybody in the town at your doorstep? Can you imagine that? Now, verse 35, and in the morning, risen up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And that's where we're going to stop for today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. Thank you, Father, that, Lord, your word is simple. And Father, this morning, I pray for anyone here this morning who you're saying, come after me. Follow me. And yet, Lord, they're holding on to something that's keeping them from following. Lord, I pray